This morning we're going to be considering the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the ninth and the tenth chapters of this wonderful epistle. For the past 13 weeks in our Sunday morning services, we have been considering the doctrines of grace which are taught in the Word of God. And this is simply another way of saying that we've spent 13 weeks examining what the Scriptures have to say about salvation. And we're not finished with this because I intend to go on for a few weeks more dealing with some of the practical aspects of the doctrines of grace. But we have seen in the Word what the Bible has to say about the natural condition of all people on the earth, born in sin, in bondage to that sin, at enmity with God, under satanic control, weak and corrupt, unwilling to have anything to do with God, unable to do a single thing that is pleasing to God, and worst of all, under divine judgment. And we have also seen that God was completely unobligated to man, that he did not have to do anything to deliver man from the consequences of his sin. But we have also seen that God did something about man's sin. In eternity past, he chose a great number of people to be saved from their sins. Christ died to save these people from their sins. Christ did not die just in the hope that some would be saved, but he died to secure the salvation of those whom the Father had chosen. And we've also learned that because man is what he is, he will never come to God on his own. And therefore, it is necessary for the Father to draw to himself through the preaching of the Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit those whom he chose in eternity past. And finally, we've seen that those who are saved eternally, and that they will show outwardly, if they've been truly born again, that they are saved, and they will manifest this by persevering in the things of God unto the very end of their lives. And when I began this series on the doctrines of grace, I wasn't thinking particularly about Easter. Easter Sunday is the Sunday that has been chosen to remember the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's observed throughout the world by all who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ and by many who do not make any such profession of faith. And I believe I'm right in saying that Easter Sunday is observed by millions who have no idea of the true meaning of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who understand his death and his resurrection, we know that every Sunday commemorates the resurrection of Christ. Christ was raised on the first day of the week, and that is the reason that Christians have met for worship on Sunday from the earliest history of the church. But it's not generally understood that Christ's death was a sacrifice for sins. It's not generally understood that he died for others. And yet this is the message that we find all through the Word of God. We see it in the types and prophecies of the Old Testament. I'll refer to some of those in just a moment. It's clearly seen in the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that this is the purpose for which Jesus Christ came to the earth. And then it's explained and proclaimed and emphasized in the books of the New Testament. If we were to think about the way in which the death of Christ is pictured in the Old Testament, we would see it, for example, in the judgment that was pronounced upon the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You find that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We see it also in the provision that God made for Adam and Eve before they were put out of the Garden of Eden. You remember that God made coats of skins and clothed them, which was a picture of the coming sacrifice of Christ when we would be clothed in his righteousness and so be fit to stand in the presence of God. You find that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. We find that this was what made the offering of Abel acceptable to God, and the offering of Cain was rejected by God, because Abel took of the firstlings of his flock and offered them to the Lord. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 gives you that account. When Noah came out of the ark after the flood, we're told that the first thing that he did was to build an altar and offer burnt offerings to the Lord, sacrifices to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, you have this account. And all of these sacrifices were pictures showing ahead of time the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and went into the land of Canaan, was told that this was the land that was to be given to him and to his seed. You'll remember perhaps that once in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8, and twice in Genesis chapter 13, verses 4 and 18, it is stated that Abraham built altars and offered sacrifices to the Lord. And these sacrifices were pictures of the death of the Son of God. When Abraham had the promises of God confirmed to him, you remember he took three animals, cut them in half, and dividing them, he laid them on each side of the path, and then that which symbolized the presence of God passed through these pieces, indicating that the covenant that God was establishing with Abraham and with his seed was sealed with a sacrifice, was established by a sacrifice, again foreshadowing the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then who can help but see, when God called upon Abraham to offer Isaac, and he said to him, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a sacrifice unto me," that God was speaking to Abraham prophetically of the time when he, God himself, would take his son, his only son, in whom he found all of his delight, not sparing him as Abraham's son was spared, but offering him up as a sacrifice for the sins of men. So this pictures the coming of Christ. And then when you get into the book of Leviticus and you see that the burnt offering was to be offered and the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, and you read through the Old Testament of the hundreds of times, thousands of times, these sacrifices were being offered to God, and of course, thousands of times not recorded in the Word of God. But every one of these was a picture of the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all through the Old Testament, you see that this was what the people of God were anticipating by the sacrifices that they offered. We could take the Psalms, Psalm 22, just to cite one example, which speaks those words which were uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me. And going through the Psalms, we see many references, prophetic references to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you move into the prophets, you find exactly the same thing. Isaiah 53 perhaps stands as the greatest example in all of the Old Testament, where Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So that when you look at all of these passages in the Old Testament, you see that a sacrifice was anticipated, and that the only hope for the removal of the guilt of sin was through these sacrifices. It was through the offering of these sacrifices in anticipation of the coming great sacrifice of the Messiah that the people were forgiven. So, if you take the need to approach God by sacrifice and the predictive element of the sacrifices, if you remove these out of the Old Testament, then you have really nothing left. This is the heart of the message that God gave to his people in Old Testament times. So in speaking of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm taking the message which really lies at the heart of the Word of God. To be sure, Easter Sunday commemorates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot understand, and I cannot understand, the resurrection of Christ unless I understand, and unless you understand, the truth of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. Now there are, of course, in view of what I've just said, many, many, many passages of Scripture that I could turn to for my message this morning. But as I've said, I want to confine myself for the most part to the book of Hebrews and chapters 9 and 10 especially. Now, if you were here on the last Sunday of March, and most of you were, you would have heard the same scripture read that you've heard read today. But at that time, I didn't expound this passage. In looking at the doctrines of grace, I have really taken a text, but gathered scriptures from all over the Word of God, not necessarily expounding any particular passage. But I want to deal with this passage in a special way today, thinking about this particular subject of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and looking in some detail at what the writer of the book of Hebrews had to say in this passage. Now, there are five things that I want to stress, and I like to tell you where I'm going so you'll know, and so you'll realize when we're arriving. First of all, I want you to see that the death of Jesus Christ was a sacrifice. And I want to be simple, and I trust clear, and I hope that the Holy Spirit will bless our time together in the Word. Secondly, I want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was acting as a high priest. For believers, I can say, as our great high priest. And then thirdly, I want you to see that his sacrifice was presented to the Father. It was presented to the Father, and it's stated in a very unique way in these two chapters, and especially in Hebrews chapter 9. And then fourth, I want you to see that it is by our Lord's own blood that he offered this sacrifice. We'll see the contrast that is drawn up here in the book of Hebrews And of course, we're very conscious of that when we read the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And then finally, in the fifth place, I want you to see that this was an effective sacrifice, that the Lord Jesus Christ really accomplished what he set out to do. Now let's look at these as they are presented to us in this passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first thing is that the death of Jesus Christ was a sacrifice. And I say this because there are many people who look upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as simply the death of a martyr. Some say that Jesus Christ lived long before his time and that his generation did not understand him. No generation would have understood the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not live before his time. He came to the earth in exactly the time that the Father determined that he should come. But Jesus Christ, of all people on the face of the earth, did not deserve to die. You can look in vain at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and find any reason as to why he should die. Remember how frantic his enemies were to bring witnesses or to bring some evidence that would justly bring about his condemnation. But they could find none. And I'm sure that you remember the testimony of Pilate's wife and of Judas and of the centurion and other testimonies that were given. When they sought to bring false witnesses, they couldn't agree. The only accusation that they could bring against the Lord Jesus Christ was that he claimed to be the Son of God. And of course, this was a just and right claim. But when he died for others. When he died as a substitute. He died, as we sometimes say, vicariously. This means he was acting on behalf of others. When he went to the cross, he was representing others. He did not die for his own sins because he had no sins. He died for his people. He died for those who had trusted in him through the offering of these sacrifices prior to his coming, and for those who would trust in him throughout the rest of time. Now this gives me an opportunity to speak just briefly to you about the absolute moral perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ was not just a human being. He was and is the God-man. He existed eternally, came to this earth, was born of the Virgin Mary. He was born without sin. He lived without sin. He died and rose again and ascended back to the Father without ever being guilty of doing anything that was displeasing to God. Many have grouped together those passages of Scripture which I want to give you just now. 1 Peter 2:22 says that he did no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, in him was no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was without sin. And the writer of this book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter in the 26th and 27th verses says, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. You see, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to represent the people of God on the day of Pentecost, the first thing that he had to do was offer a sacrifice for his sins, and then he could represent the people. The Lord Jesus Christ had no need of a sacrifice for himself because he was completely without sin. So if Jesus Christ have not been absolutely perfect in God's sight, he could not have been a sacrificial substitute for you and for me. So when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, we are confronted immediately with the fact that he had to be perfect. Just as the lambs that were offered or the animals that were offered in the Old Testament had to be without spot and without blemish, this foreshadowed the moral perfection, the absolute moral perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was man and God, he was perfect man and he was absolute God without sin of any kind. Now, secondly, he died as our high priest. And you can see this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now, if it was the high priest who alone was permitted to enter into the most holy place of the tabernacle in Old Testament times. You remember there were two rooms in the tabernacle. First was called the holy place, and the priest went into the holy place repeatedly, day after day. But beyond the veil, in the Holy of Holies, the high priest alone could go, and he could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement. And you can see this in verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that is, into the holy place, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ is called the high priest, you see that he fits into this category. But the thing that I want to stress with you is that God was the one who determined that the high priest alone could go into the Holy of Holies once every year. The high priest was chosen by God. And when you read that the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, it means that he is the one whom God had determined to exercise this office and to accomplish a sacrifice which would meet the needs of sinful men. God says, who can come to him? It's not for men to determine this. There's no other high priest who is recognized in the New Testament. And even the Old Testament priests, in the function which they performed, were representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, this fact teaches us that Jesus Christ is the only high priest that God will accept. Now, this is extremely important because it makes no difference how many people might feel that a certain way is a way of salvation, or that there is possibly another Savior, or that we ourselves have the right and the privilege of approaching God on behalf of our own salvation. The important question is, who is acceptable to God? And the only answer to that question is Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. God will accept the work of none other. So we may think that we're right and we may be sincere in what we do to please God, But it's not enough for us to be sincere. We must be right. And the only way that we can know that we're right is by taking what the Word of God has to say, and the revelation is given here in this passage. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. And you read your Bible through from start to finish, and you'll find that there's no other perfect high priest in the New Testament. There's none other recognized as the high priest but our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he comes as the perfect person, the God-man. He's appointed for this work by God, because God knows that he is the only one who can present an acceptable work. But now in the third place, the sacrifice of Christ was the offering of his own blood. So he presents himself, he's presented in Scripture in a most unique place. When the Old Testament priest went to offer his sacrifice was an animal. And the blood of the animal was shed. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not only the high priest, but he himself is the sacrifice. The Old Testament priests offered the blood of these animals, but our Lord Jesus Christ came with his own precious blood. Now, when we read of the sacrifice of his blood, and you see it in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you see the same thing in verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the presence of, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, a moment ago, I was speaking about Christ as our great high priest. And when speaking of him as our great high priest, I had reference to him as a person. But here when we speak of his sacrifice, we are talking about his work, the shedding of his blood. So this means that not only was the Lord Jesus Christ acceptable to God as a person, but that his work is completely acceptable to God. Four times in the book of Hebrews, we read of Christ being seated at the Father's right hand. Now, when he was raised from the dead, he later ascended back to the Father. And in the book of Hebrews, we learn that today he is seated at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. Those references are Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12, and Hebrews 12:2. And the reason that we're told this over and over and over again in the Word of God is so that we will know that since he has been received back into heaven and seated at the Father's right hand, this is our guarantee, as is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is pleased, God is satisfied, that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the work that he came to earth to accomplish. And when he went to the cross, the Word says that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now this means that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, God placed our sins upon him that his death might be in our behalf. And Hebrews 9:26 says that he has put away those sins, and the testimony that we have from Scripture that our sins are put away, and for those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ died, the question of sin has been settled. All of that is to be seen in the fact that today the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. The Lord was with his disciples in the upper room, and he was speaking about the convicting work that the Holy Spirit was going to do. You remember he said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. You see, if there had been any way in which our sins had remained upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if he had not put away our sins, if he had not satisfied God concerning our sins, the Lord Jesus would never have been received back into heaven. The fact that he's there is our guarantee that he did put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. Now, let me say just a little bit more in closing, or bring up my message to a conclusion about the effectiveness of the Lord's death on the cross. Now, so many people, and I suppose all of us have had this idea at one time or another, have had the idea about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that he simply made a provision. It's there if you want it. If you don't want it, why, forget about it. Leave it alone. But when you read the Scriptures, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, actually accomplished the salvation of his people. He secured the salvation of his people. I mentioned to begin with that we've been looking into the Scriptures, and we've seen that in eternity past, God chose a number which at least no man can number for salvation. And throughout the generations, God has been bringing this vast throng of people to himself, and he's not through bringing them. People are still being saved as the Father draws them to himself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that God is accomplishing a work day after day, generation after generation, that was guaranteed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, he did not merely attempt to do something. He did something. See, if God had sent his Son to die on the cross with just the hope that people in every generation would realize their need and would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it was entirely possible that Jesus Christ could have died and no one would have been saved. Surely if God had left it up to us, nobody would ever come to Christ. As I've said again and again, quoting the Scriptures, there is none that seeketh after God. And not a person who has ever lived who on his own would seek God, who on his own is capable of understanding the gospel. The salvation of every individual is traceable to the fact that not only did Christ die to secure their salvation, but the Spirit of God has brought them under conviction. The Father in his infinite grace has drawn them, and they have been born again by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and made eternally secure in that wonderful salvation. But I want you to see how these truths are stressed here in this passage. Look at what is stated in verse 12 of Hebrews 9. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, what? Eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now you see something of the same emphasis in verse 15. Let me read that. And for this cause, he's the mediator of a new covenant, the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called, you notice this emphasis that when our Lord Jesus Christ died, he had in view the salvation of a particular group of people, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, it is eternal redemption in verse 12, and it is eternal inheritance in verse 15. And if you can get it and then lose it, it's not eternal. When God saves us, he saves us eternally. And the Lord Jesus Christ obtained this eternal redemption and obtained this eternal inheritance by virtue of the shedding of his precious blood on the cross. And if anything ought to cause your heart to overflow in thanksgiving and praise to God, that certainly should. So he obtained eternal redemption. The death of Jesus Christ was not a failure. The death of Jesus Christ accomplished everything that he intended for it to accomplish, everything that the Father intended for it to accomplish in view of his eternal plans determined before the foundation of the world. All right, secondly, when you think of the effectiveness, and there are four things that I want to point out here. He has purged our consciences, the consciences of those who believe. Now look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, it's interesting here that he mentions works, isn't it? Because if a person comes to the realization that he is a sinner and that he is under the judgment of God, usually the first response that he has in his heart is, I've got to do something about this. I've got to do something to change this. So what does he do? Well, the first thing that he may start to do is go to church. That's a good place to start, and I'm in favor of people going to church. But you can go to church all your life, and that will never earn salvation for you. Another person says, well, maybe if I go to church and if I give my money. And it's tragic that the church has said so much about money, and people are fearful about going to church for fear that this is where they're going to be tagged, and we hear these appeals all the time, and yet you could give every penny that you have or any penny that you'll ever have, and it will never purchase salvation for you. Salvation is not to be bought with money. Or perhaps you say, well, I've got some bad habits, and I know that I'm not satisfied with these myself, and surely God can't be satisfied with them, so if I just try to change my life, why, maybe I'll bring myself into a place of acceptance with God. So I try to change my habits, and I try to change myself, and if I've been cheating people, or if I've been blasphemous or whatever it may be, I try to change all of these things. But you know what happens when a person does all of those things? He never has the assurance in his heart that he's really doing the right thing or that he's ever doing enough. His conscience still bothers him that old question of his relationship to God and his judgment before God is not settled. And his conscience just eats away at him. And his conscience is going to eat away at him until he takes shelter under the only provision that can not only bring about the cleansing from the guilt of sin, but can make his conscience come to the place where it is at peace with God. And that's what this passage says that the blood of Jesus Christ can do. Look at the 10th chapter and the 22nd verse. And here you have the triumphant note in connection with this. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I want you to love to have that. Now, I know perhaps most of you do that full assurance of faith. That means you know your sins are forgiven. It means you know that things are right between you and God. You may not always do the things that you ought to do, and certainly every Christian fails God not once, but many, many times. But there's that full assurance of faith. How do you have that? Look, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, when you come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, your conscience is set at rest. This is what Paul had in mind in Romans 5:1 when he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that instead of going to church in order to earn my salvation, I go to church because I want to learn more of God, and I want to be with the people of God, and I want to worship Him, but my salvation is not even made any more secure because I go to church, or because I give my money, or because I seek to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. I do those things because I am saved, but my salvation was purchased and secured by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that your conscience and my conscience can ever be at rest. He's purged our consciences from those dead works, those works that might be good in themselves, but they can never produce salvation. He's purged our consciences from dead works to serve the living and true God. How does it come about? By the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ. The third thing that I want you to see about the effectiveness of our Lord's work is He has established a new covenant. He's established a new covenant. And you see that in verse 15, the word testament. We speak of an Old Testament and a New Testament in our Bibles. We could just as easily say the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about the law. And remember that the law never produced a saint. The law never brought about anybody's salvation. The law exposes our sin. The law shows us our need. The law sets before us the requirements of God, but salvation is not by the law. And to be under the old covenant means to be in a state of condemnation and judgment. But the Old Testament as well as the New Testament speaks of this new covenant, this new relationship. He is the mediator of the new covenant that by means of death, and this is what the law requires, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. That by means of death, and the Lord Jesus took that death for us, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Sometimes we sing that hymn, free from the law. O blessed condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Covenant which rests not upon our obedience to God, but a covenant which rests upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and upon his resurrection. And the last thing that I want you to see about the effectiveness of this sacrifice is that it was once for all. Now, there is a special emphasis in the book of Hebrews on this statement, and I'm sorry that our translators didn't translate it that way so that you could get the impact of it. Remember, the Old Testament, the priests of the Old Testament, went again and again and again into the presence of the Lord, bringing these sacrifices day after day after day after day, and year after year, and generation after generation, and their very coming suggested that this problem of salvation and this problem of sin had not yet been settled. If it had been settled, they wouldn't have offered those sacrifices any longer. And I want you to see this in this passage. Look at verse 12 of Hebrews 9. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered, and we could translate it this way, once for all. That is, once, never to be repeated. He entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, the teaching that Jesus Christ is offered again and again, even through ceremonies that we may go through, is a teaching that is not only foreign to what the Word of God teaches, but it's an insult to Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to go to the cross again and again. He doesn't need to be re-sacrificed again and again. He, once in the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look at the first verse of first part of verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And then, if I had a little more time, I'd like to read the first 18 verses of the 10th chapter. I hope you'll do that this afternoon, and you'll see that emphasis again and again. You have it especially, notice verse 10, since we don't have time to read the whole passage. By the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. So, nothing could really show the effectiveness of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ than this. You see, that's the reason that the veil in the temple was rent and the way was opened up into the holiest of all, because our Lord Jesus Christ, by his one sacrifice, has forever settled the question of sin. His work was effective in accomplishing what the Father sent him to do. Now let me close with a word of exhortation and a word of warning. And these are in the 10th chapter, and you can see them, and I want to leave these with you. Now, in view of what he said about the death of Christ, the Lord is done in satisfying God, putting away our sin, purging our consciences, doing a work that never needs to be repeated. Verse 19, which many feel in chapter 10 is the beginning of the practical section of the book, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, First, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is, we can draw near to God with confidence, we can draw near to God with peace, we can draw near to God to worship and adore Him because of what He's done. We come in the full assurance of faith. But secondly, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful at promised. That is, you don't need to hesitate to make the boldest declaration concerning your salvation, because you have a faithful God who has given His Son and who has accomplished a perfect work, and therefore hold fast your confession of faith. Don't look to anything else but to Jesus Christ. He alone is sufficient for your need. Then verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now you see, if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ had offered a perfect sacrifice that had satisfied God and met our need, if it were not for that, then there would be no purpose in our gathering together here as we are this morning. It's because of His perfect work that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You see, it's the death of Christ which draws us together. It's the death of Christ which gives us the reason for being here this morning. And that's why we meet together as the people of God. So take courage, and I trust that these truths have been an encouragement to you this morning. But let me give you a warning, and this is for those who may not know our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's here in Hebrews chapter 10 as well. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ was set apart, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Well, if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would hope that the Spirit of God would smite your heart with these words. Let me say again that Jesus Christ is not one of many ways to heaven. Jesus Christ is not one of many ways to have your sins forgiven. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only sufficient sacrifice for sins. And for you to turn away and either ignore what He's done or to seek to earn your own way to salvation, or even putting it off and saying, well, maybe at some future time I'll give attention to that. For you to do that is to trod underfoot the Son of God and to count the blood of the covenant whereby our Lord Jesus Christ was set apart, was sanctified, and holy thing, and to do despite unto the Spirit of grace. Oh, if God is speaking to your heart, and I trust that He is this morning, I trust many of us have been praying that the Lord would use His word. This is our prayer and all of our services. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I trust that you'll see what a solemn thing it is. Think that in order for anybody to be saved, God had to send His only begotten Son, and Jesus Christ had to shed His precious blood, because there was absolutely no other way for any sinner to be forgiven of his sins and to be guaranteed of heaven. It was only, and today it's only through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you trust him this morning if you don't know him as your personal Savior? Surely God could not have done anything to express in any greater way the tremendous need that you and I have than he has in sending his Son and offering his Son as a sacrifice that is sufficient, and he is the only one who has provided a sacrifice that is sufficient for the forgiveness of sinners. Shall we bow together in prayer? Oh, Father, we pray that you'll use your word in our hearts. Those of us who know thee, may it confirm our faith and cause us to worship thee even more. For those who are here today without Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to their hearts, and that there will be those here who perhaps for the first time will see that there is no other hope of salvation. There's no other hope for having our sins forgiven. There's no other hope of ever attaining heaven except through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Use your word, Father, to accomplish your purposes and to bring glory to your holy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.